I want us to begin our thoughts tonight by thinking, first of all, about this marvelous creation that we live in. Psalm 19, verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. The creation, as one writer said, is God's braille to a blind humanity. And as Paul said in Acts 17, that God is not far from any one of us. If we would just happily search for Him or feel after Him, for it is in Him that we live and move and have our very existence. And truly, whether it is in examining the natural world or looking at our own human bodies, we can see the intricate design and we know that God is saying, I am here, I exist. And as we think about this marvelous universe, do we not long to know the creator, the artist behind the painting of this marvelous tapestry of this beautiful world that God has intricately woven, to know more about His mind, to know who He is. And as the psalmist goes on in 19, to tell us that we then can come to know the Lord through the perfect will of God, the revelation of God. But I want to know more about God. Who is He? And the best way that I can see a full picture of God is to better understand Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 1, in verse number 18, John says this, that no man has seen God at any time, but He who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now the word declared comes from a word that we get our word exegesis. When Bible students examine a passage of Scripture and they're trying to lead out the meaning and explain that meaning, they're going through a process that in schools of theology they call exegesis, to explain. And so, quite literally then, John says that Jesus is the exegete of God. I want to know something about God. I want to have a better understanding of who He is. Then I need to look no further than Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said to His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. And Philip said, well, Lord, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. And He says, have you been so long with Me that you've not known Me? Anyone that has seen Me has seen the Father also. I don't know about you, but I have a wonderful Father here upon this earth. And I love to be with Him, and I love to think about the times that we've spent together here upon this earth. And I long to know more about Him, and every time I get a chance to hear about things that He did in the past and His service in the military and His time growing up in the Depression, all those things encourage me. Well, I have a Heavenly Father who has spent a history getting ready for us a place that we might live with Him forever, that He had a scheme of redemption that He unfolded down through the ages, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ to help us better understand who He is. And so the more I know about Jesus, the more I'm going to know about God. Yes, into the heart of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go, seeking to know the reason why He should love me so. And when I do, and I look into the heart of Jesus, I'll see God. Oh, how I want to know my Redeemer. Tonight we want to tell the greatest story ever told. We want to tell this story, and hopefully that story will be written on our hearts, because it is the sweetest story that has ever been told. But tonight, I want to tell the story from a little different perspective. I want to tell it from a geographical and an archaeological perspective. Yes, looking at the pages of God's Word, but helping us to understand that the story of Jesus took place in a real place in time. That it's not mythological, it's not some sort of wonderful, fictitious story, but the story of Jesus is real. He literally walked upon the face of the earth. And as we read throughout the pages of God's Word, it is God's living testament. It is what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and others said about this Christ. And their testimony has been validated. It can be verified. It's true. And as they were inspired of the Holy Spirit, we therefore read what they said, we can be enlightened and encouraged to know more about God. Now that story, as we've noted, takes place in a real place in time and a real geographical location in the land of Palestine, where Abraham came out of the city or the place of Ur of the Chaldees into a land that God would show him, a land that Abraham's descendants would one day dwell, the nation of Israel. And out of that nation, through the tribe of Judah, there would come a Redeemer, a Savior that would establish His church and His kingdom that we can be a part of today, the church that Brother Lockhart spoke about this morning, the church of Jesus Christ. And that kingdom and the message of Jesus as revealed in the Word of God, and particularly in the Old Testament, prophesied and foretold of the coming of these events, and pinpoints specific places and people, bringing it down to a specific time in which an empire, the Roman Empire, would reign over the world of Palestine. And as you begin to look at some of those passages of Scripture that speak about the time of His birth, the manner of His birth, and so forth, one of the prophecies has to do with where He would be born. Micah 5, verse 2 reminds us that this Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And so it was to Bethlehem that the wise men ultimately came looking for Jesus. Why did they come there? What was said in Scripture about that? And is there, in fact, a city of Bethlehem today? There most certainly is. Just about 10 miles southeast of the city of Jerusalem is the ancient town of Bethlehem. We don't know exactly where Jesus was born, but somewhere in these hills, somewhere in a location nearby, our Savior was placed in a manger. Maybe a manger just like this, because in the ancient world, these were the mangers that were often discovered and found in various places like the chariot cities of Solomon and in other places scattered around the Bible lands. They were stone mangers. And these mangers just happened to be the right size for a little child. So when we think about the story of the Bible, little details that it gives us about Jesus and about His life, those things can be corroborated, can be indeed validated by various bits and pieces of history and archaeology that substantiate and verify, again, and validate what we have believed and what we have confidence in the eternal Word of God. Well, as the story progresses, you remember that this announcement came to shepherds that were in the field. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 says that there were shepherds in the field, and that the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and they were afraid. And the angel of the Lord said, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy to all the people." And as those shepherds heard that message, then the angels of heaven joined in a marvelous chorus singing, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." This marvelous chorus. Do you know that you can go today to areas like this near Bethlehem? I've been down to the Negev and I've seen herds today. They're still herding their sheep much like they did 2,000 years ago. Now, Israel today is a very advanced nation, very sophisticated, advanced in nanotechnology and other, the semiconductor business or industry. And yet there are still areas where there's a lot of agriculture, a lot of things being done just like it was done 2,000, 3,000 years ago. And even Bedouins who are herding their sheep, shepherds that are among their sheep, calling them. And I can just imagine shepherds like they are today hearing this great announcement, these shepherds that were outcast, now hearing a marvelous message that this is a Savior for all the people. Well, the story progresses, and there's many things I wish I could share with you. What is really a two-part lesson I've tried to condense into one tonight to remind us that when Jesus then goes to Egypt, He will ultimately, like Moses, come out of Egypt as well, and He would begin His ministry. But before that, He finds Himself and His family going back to His hometown of Nazareth. Today there is a Church of Christ in Nazareth. Now, the brethren there say, I have no way of knowing, but they say they're the only Church of Christ in the Middle East. It's encouraging to be among those people who are really a minority among minorities among minorities in the Bible lands today. But it's a reminder that while the church is few and far between in that part of the world, truth transcends culture and time. And so it doesn't matter about these places. We don't have to go to the Bible lands to have confidence and faith, but rather we go to the Word of God. And as we then study the Word of God, it's interesting for us and faith building to know that these places nevertheless still exist. Well, here in Nazareth and near a place called Mount Precipice, where there is a tradition that Jesus was then taken to this spot, and they were wanting to throw him off the hill because they didn't like what he had to say. There is this large, steep cliff, this precipice that looks out over the Jezreel Valley. Was it here that Jesus would come and maybe think about the future and think about the history of armies that fought in the Jezreel Valley? I don't know. But I do know it gives me some idea of maybe some of the places where our Lord, as a young boy, would sometimes go. Places that he would peer out from, as many of us would do, looking at beautiful sights. Jesus grew up the son of a carpenter, but not necessarily the kind of carpenter we might think of today, because the Greek word is a word that has reference to a craftsman, maybe one who typically worked with stone. And in and around the Bible lands from the first century, most of the houses were constructed of stone, as you can see here in the remains of this picture near Chorazin, which is just northwest of the Sea of Galilee. A lot of those houses were built like that. So maybe that's the kind of work that Jesus was involved in. If that were the case, then probably Jesus was a man with calloused hands, a man who was strong. And certainly, as Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, not someone that if we looked upon and saw him, that we should desire him as though he had some form of comeliness about him that would draw us unto him. He would be like a root out of a dry ground. Now, men, I don't know about you, but if you ever use that descriptive language to describe your wife, she might not be too happy about that, calling her a root out of a dry ground. I don't know all that I'd like to know about the meaning of that, but the reminder is that it's not going to be his physical appearance, but it would be his character, his nature, the power that he possessed in drawing people unto him. He grew up in this backwater town, off the beaten path, off a little bit away from the major international coastal route that had a branch that moved through the Jezreel Valley and on over to Nazareth. It was not on the way really to anywhere. That's where Jesus grew up, under humble circumstances. And then as the story progresses about our Lord and our Savior, we then are aware of what he did as revealed in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptizer came preaching, Matthew 3 verse 1 says, in the wilderness of Judea. There is wedge between the hill country of Judea and the Dead Sea, a narrow strip of land about 50 miles long and about 12 miles wide that is barren, that is uniform in the sense that the terrain is just like it is from north to south to east and west. It's a place where robbers would sometimes go and find refuge, as we're reminded of in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. But it was there that John went to the wilderness. And he baptized in the wilderness. And we might sort of scratch our head and say, well, where can you baptize in the wilderness? Well, do you know that there are various springs that are found throughout the wilderness of Judea? Here is one spring, and this is just one of a series of waterfalls known as the Spring of En-Gedi, literally the Spring of the Goat. And if you remember your Old Testament history, that's where David actually hid out one time, and Saul was seeking to find him, and it was there in a cave near the spring or the stronghold of En-Gedi that David came in and cut off a little bit of Saul's tassel or his robe, and showing that he could have taken his life, but he didn't. So scattered throughout the wilderness of Judea are some springs. Here's another spring, the Ein Parat spring. So there were places in the wilderness where John could baptize. But not only did he baptize in the wilderness, the text says that He also baptized in the River Jordan. Now, here is a picture of the Jordan River, much more further south in the land of Palestine, just north of the Dead Sea. Not very wide at all, as you might have anticipated. And I remember the first time I went to Israel, there was a gentleman there from England. He was actually a professor at a denominational school in Mississippi. And his name was Ken. And in Hebrew, Ken means yes. We call him the yes man. And so Ken liked to delight in talking to us as members of the Church of Christ about what we believed. And he said, "John, are you a dipper or are you a plunger?" Well, I knew he wasn't talking about plumbing. But I said, "Well, if you're talking about immersion or baptism, the Bible says that baptism is by immersion." He says, "Well, that's what all you Westerners think, that the Jordan River is this mighty Mississippi River. It's nothing more than a trickle or a stream." Now, this man had a PhD, and he had been to Israel before. And I said, "Well, Ken, now I know that the Jordan River is big enough to baptize somebody." And he says, "Oh, yes, the tourist board has come along and they've dug out a big trench and they've made a nice little park and people go down there and baptize down there today." And that's true, they've done that. But I can tell you the Jordan River, though not very large in some places, is still large enough to immerse someone. I've seen them being immersed just north of the Dead Sea. But also you need to know this, that today along the Jordan River, this stretch of about 135 miles of bank as it goes from the southern end of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, that farmers today are irrigating all up and down that river. And then secondly, there's a dam built at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. So quite naturally, the Jordan River is much smaller today than it would have been in Bible times. But be that as it may, it doesn't take a whole lot of water to immerse someone. And we're going to see something else about that in just a moment. But it was in the Jordan River, a picture of it here, just north of the Sea of Galilee, where it is much wider and where it is beautiful indeed, and a place that's picturesque to think about this life-giving source of water that also was utilized by God to teach people about the new birth, that Jesus came and was baptized of John in the Jordan, not because he was a sinner, but that he might fulfill all righteousness. And so we certainly follow the example of Jesus in obeying the commands of God today by experiencing for ourselves water baptism, but for the purpose of being born again. What a beautiful story that is, that then sends Jesus out into the wilderness, probably where John had been, and where there are lots of caves like these caves here near Qumran on the northwestern side of the Dead Sea, where the most important discovery of the 20th century was made, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Scrolls of the Old Testament that predate the time of Christ, that then ruined forever the criticism that some had of the Bible, that the Bible was written much later, that the prophecies about Jesus were written after the fact. Oh no, the book of Isaiah, the most intact of those scrolls found in cave 4 here, was a scroll that revealed that the Bible had not changed in those thousands of years, that the prophecies were there before the time of Christ. Did Jesus come to these caves? I don't know if these are the caves, of course. There are many of them scattered around the wilderness of Judea. But Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. And oh, how I'd like to preach more about that. But we need to know that from there, he would then, as Matthew picks up the story in his ministry here at the Sea of Galilee, Matthew starts the earthly ministry of Jesus recording what happened here in the region of Galilee, fulfilling another prophecy in the Old Testament in Isaiah 9, where Isaiah said concerning the region of Naphtali and Zebulun, those tribal territories in the north, the Galilee of the Gentiles, that those that sat in darkness, Matthew says, saw a great light. Isaiah had prophesied about it, and this is where Jesus then would begin his ministry, here in the Galilee of the Gentiles. They heard the message of truth that God had down through the ages preserved and had sought to bring about the redemption of His people and the establishment of His church, the coming of His Son, starting right here in this marvelous area, in this region, particularly here at Capernaum, We're in Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 4, verses 13 and 14, where the Bible says that Jesus made his home here. Capernaum is located on the most northwestern extreme point of the Sea of Galilee. And again, a branch of the international north-south route ran through here. It made a perfect place for Jesus to begin his work. As people would come in and up and down near Capernaum, the village of Nahum, as literally it is. And there at Capernaum or Capernaum, right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, we find that Jesus entered into this city and he was met by a centurion or servants of a centurion who said, My servant lies at home, sick, grievously tormented. Just say the word and he'll be healed. That took place right here, right in this little area where today you can go and visit an ancient synagogue or see a UFO sitting right out there. No, that's not a UFO. That's actually a church building, believe it or not, that has been constructed over what they believe to be a 5th or 4th century church building, a Byzantine church building, that was constructed over the remains of what has been found to be a house that had been expanded during the 1st century that had markings on it, like crosses and a fish, that indicated that this was a place where Christians were meeting in the 1st century. Well, what Christian do we know of great circumstance or of influence lived here? Peter. And so they identified it as the house of Peter. And they built a church building over it. Not a spaceship, but a church building. I know it's hard to believe. But here at Capernaum is where Jesus came and preached the message. There's a synagogue there that dates to about the 5th century A.D. But below it, they found on basalt rock, a volcanic rock, the rock that was used a lot in construction purposes in the 1st century, they found the foundation of a synagogue that was in this place in the 1st century. Is this where Jesus came and healed that man's hand that had withered? I believe it to be the location. It's got a lot of houses and the remains of an ancient village there surrounding that place. See, young people, what you need to remember, what you always need to know when you're reading the Bible about various places and events, it can be substantiated. This isn't fiction. This isn't a myth. The story of the Bible takes place in a real time, in a real setting that can be verified and validated by the archaeological, the geographical, the historical record. So Jesus came here to Capernaum. He taught great lessons, one of which sticks in our mind and would have especially stuck in the mind of those who lived in this region about sin. He taught us that sin is going to come, but woe to that person through whom it comes. He said it would be better that a millstone be tied about their neck and them cast into the depths of the sea than for us to offend one of these little ones. At Capernaum, there are all these ancient millstones that have been found right there at the shore of the sea. I think they got the point. Again, further substantiating and verifying for us that the Bible story draws upon the natural surroundings of the place in where our Lord once walked. Millstones like this that were used to press olives that we'll come back to in just a moment. Jesus preached a great sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know exactly where it is. There are some traditional sites. I like to think of it as being here at Mount Arbel in the southern area. I'm not real sure about it, but I do know this, that there were great multitudes coming to Jesus, that he fed them with just a few barley loaves and a few fishes out in the wilderness area. I can see Jesus coming here and being able, in this marvelous vantage point of looking out over the entirety of the sea, just sort of taking it all in, gaining perspective up there as he went off alone to pray. The Bible also says not only did he pray, but he taught. Matthew 4:23 says he went about all of their synagogues preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, there are a lot of synagogues that have been discovered in the Bible lands. Many of them dating to the 5th century A.D. But there are nevertheless a handful that date back to the 1st century. And here is one of them just at the base of Mount Arbel, that's known today as Magdala. It is what many people believe to be the hometown of Mary Magdalene. And there is, in fact, a synagogue dating to the first century there. And though while the Bible never says that Jesus actually visited Magdala, it does say in Matthew 4:23 that he went about all of their cities preaching the gospel of the kingdom in their synagogues. He preached that. I believe Jesus was here. I can just see people there listening and hearing him preach a message about the church of our Lord like we heard this morning. A message about how to be happy as he did in the Sermon on the Mount and true religion. I can hear the stories that Jesus told perhaps even in a place like this at the Cove of the Sower, as it's called today, a natural cove where fishermen would come and sort of mend their nets, and as people would have gathered in this sort of natural amphitheater where you can sit on this rock about 100 yards away and easily hear someone as they just read in a normal tone of voice, as we did from the parable of the sower. Multitudes gathering in here so that Jesus is pressed by the crowd that he has to get into a boat and push out just a little ways from the shoreline. He preaches about the kingdom of God and the parable of the sower. Then Jesus, after preaching that, and you know, sermon preaching is tough work, and Jesus is tired, and eventually he gets in this boat, or he's in this boat, and his disciples sailed across this 7.5 mile wide lake to go to the other side, and he falls asleep, and in the middle of his falling asleep, there is a great storm. And the disciples arise and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? How can you lie asleep?" Were they in some sort of craft like this? Most likely, it's a replica in some regards to an actual boat that was found in the 1980s in the mud of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee during a period of drought. The waters had receded, and popping up from the mud were these wooden-like structures, and they began to dig, and they found this boat dating to the first century, and they've restored it. It's now at a place called Gennesaret, in a museum there at Naf Gennesaret, and they call it the Jesus boat. Now, we don't know if Jesus ever actually sat in this boat. It doesn't make any difference. The point is, it gives you some idea of maybe the size of a fishing vessel during the first century. And it was in that boat that Jesus and his disciples were in, and the storm arose, Jesus being asleep in the back part or the hinder part of that ship, and his disciples said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? How can you lie asleep?" And Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind and he said, "Peace, be still." That reminds me a lot of our own circumstances in life. We're sailing out on smooth waters. Everything seems to be okay, and seemingly out of nowhere a storm arises, and we wonder, "God, don't you care that we're perishing? How can you lie asleep?" And we forget about the power of the Word of God. The same power that calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee is the same power for words that can calm the storms in your life today if we'll but let them. So, Jesus calmed the storm. He left there, as Mark 4 reveals, and went over to the Gadarenes in Mark chapter 5 and was met by a demonic man, where Jesus cast out demons into a herd of swine that ran down a steep hill into the Sea of Galilee. He left there and then eventually in his ministry would come to Caesarea Philippi, mentioned in Matthew chapter 16. You remember the great promise that Jesus made that he would build his church. And as Peter made the great confession in this nearby location, where there was an actual large opening area where the god of Pan, the son of Hermes, was worshipped. Panias was the name of the town before it was changed to Caesarea Philippi. They worshipped the son of a god by the name of Hermes, the son of God, of that god called Pan. And so now Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, some are saying, "You're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "Well, whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." Now listen to it. "The Son of the living God." Not this God wherein this great temple was built over the openings of the side of this mountain and worshipped. "The very bars of death shall not prevail against it." It was believed that there was an opening here to the underworld, the place of death. So Jesus makes a promise that he would build his church and establish his kingdom, and that he would suffer and be raised again. And he comes here to Jerusalem, ultimately then crossing over the Kidron Valley, as he rode across on that colt, as people said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, we pray." Jesus rode up into the city crying, knowing what would befall this city, that the destruction would ultimately come to this marvelous city. The walls you see today, by and large, are walls that were built by Suleiman the Great of the 16th century. They're old, but they're not the old walls of the first century. Some of those still exist, and by the remains of the foundations of some of those walls, and reading from Josephus in the Bible, a model of the temple can be reconstructed where Jesus went up and preached. And when the disciples were so in awe of the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said, "You see here, there's not going to be one stone left standing upon another. All this is going to be cast down." And they sort of scratched their head as they went back over to the Mount of Olives, looking back out across this marvelous temple complex and seeing the grandeur of this temple. They were no doubt befuddled. He must be talking about the end of the world. Because who could destroy such a complex where 26 NFL-sized football fields could be placed there upon the top of that Temple Mount complex? A large complex indeed that had marvelous steps leading up on the southern end to it that have been discovered today by archaeologists. But all that remains today, by the way, of all of that marvelous temple is a little bit of this wall that runs on the western side of the Temple Mount base. It's a retaining wall. It's not even the temple itself. It's what today is called the Western Wall, or what the Jews call the Kotel, what we sometimes call the Wailing Wall. The mountain was not large enough for King Herod to build his temple, so he expanded the base of it by building this retaining wall. And that wall goes down another two-thirds of the way down below the Western Wall Plaza that you see today where all these people have gathered. When the Romans came in AD 70 to destroy the temple, they kept pushing stones off one right after the other until finally they couldn't push anymore until the stones all filled up this entire area right here and the Western Wall was completely covered over. All the stones in the temple had been cast down, just as Jesus had said. It had been destroyed. But we need not worry. We need not mourn over that. Because Jesus said to the woman of Samaria in John 4, neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim would be people would have to go and worship. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. He can be worshipped anywhere all over the world. He's being worshipped right now in the temple of our Lord, the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus preached that sermon on the Mount of Olives, as you can see off in the distance, overlooking the Temple Mount, and no doubt even walked up some of these steps here on the southern end, where there were a number of ancient baptistries, and archaeologists have discovered at the southern end of the Temple Mount complex some 40 baptistries dating to the first century. Before Jesus was born, Jews were already ritualistically immersing themselves. There have been over 150 of them found in and around the city of Jerusalem in the homes of wealthy individuals and some of the remains of ancient synagogues, mikvahs as they're called, and they were covered over. And you can walk down into some of these today, dating to the first century. So there were lots of baptistries that were already constructed on the day of Pentecost when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. And some 3,000 souls were baptized. God had everything ready. Oh, what a marvelous thing to think about. God preparing for the day of the establishment of the kingdom, but something had to happen first, and that is Jesus would have to be crucified. He celebrated the Passover, spent the night in some area called Gethsemane, where there are, at the base of the Mount of Olives in the Kidron Valley, still numerous olive trees standing today. Not as old as some of the locals might like to claim, but they're old nevertheless. And near that area of olive trees, there is a cave. And in that cave, they found an ancient olive press. Gethsemane means, by the way, place of the press. Very symbolic of thinking about the pressure that Jesus was under in Gethsemane. Thinking about what He would have to endure at the hands of that evil lictor. As He bludgeoned the back of our Savior. And they plaited a crown of thorns, and they pushed it upon his head, and they blindfolded him, and they hit him, and they spat upon him. And then they crucified him. Yes, Jesus felt the weight, the pressure, the place of the press, where he turned to God and drew strength, where we ourselves must find strength in our times of pressure, praying to our Heavenly Father, but surrendering our will, saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was taken by lawless hands then and taken outside of the city walls, not particularly at this location, but something like it, near it. A couple of places have been identified as possible locations where Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Here is one of them, on the western side of the ancient city today, a place called Gordon's Tomb, just to the left of this picture. There's an ancient tomb going back to the first century. There is a hill that looks very much like a skull. I used to not think this was the place. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as it's called today, located within the city walls today, is a very likely place. I don't dispute that. It may very well be the place. But I also like the evidence that reveals that the crucifixion could very well have taken place somewhere near here. I don't know the exact location, but I know the details of it as revealed by credible eyewitness testimony, the Bible. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He was placed in a tomb. And there is, near Gordon's Calvary today, this tomb dating to the first century. Is it the tomb of Christ? Again, we don't know. You see, we don't go to a tomb today like many people do in the Muslim world and go to a tomb to bow before their dead prophet who is in a grave, in a tomb. Because we serve a risen Lord. And in fact, on the doors of this particular tomb, where a niche was found, where the ancient custom was that after a body was decayed, they'd take up the bones and put them in a bone box. There's no bone box of Jesus. There's only an empty tomb with a door that says, He's not here. He's risen. Praise be to God. Because through His resurrection, He proved and demonstrated that He was the Son of God, that He had power over death. And because He was the firstborn from the dead, that indicates and implies that others will follow. That is you and me. And so today, when we think about the tomb and the stone being rolled away, as per an example here of a stone in front of Herod's family tomb on the southern side of the city of Jerusalem, we think about a tomb and a stone that was ripped away from its opening, and our Lord and Savior emerged. And when He did, He was seen of about 500 people at one time. He was seen by the apostles. He came here and was cooking breakfast one morning for His disciples. John was asked John, do you love me? Or to Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He asked him three times, maybe thinking about the three times that Peter denied Jesus. But then Jesus would go back to Jerusalem. He would ascend from the Mount of Olives. But as He did, He told His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, what we've been preaching tonight, about Jesus and what He did and why He did it and who God is, helping people to see the life of Christ, His compassion, His power, His greatness, and especially His power over death, teaching them that they need to believe and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And so we ask you tonight, after hearing the gospel of Jesus, do you believe it? Come, repenting of your sins tonight. Be buried with Him in a watery grave of baptism, wherein you can arise to walk in newness of life, continue to learn as a disciple of Christ, and therefore go in all the world yourself, sharing this great message and this story about a real person, the Son of God, who came to this earth, dwelt in the flesh. We beheld Him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Can we help you tonight in some way? Baptize you into Christ, pray for you, encourage you in some way? Will you come as together we stand and as we sing?